Well, we are going to be back in Luke chapter 21 today. So if you want to turn there, but put your finger there or put a bookmark there. We're going to start out in Romans 9 just to kind of finish up last week. A question was asked about Romans 9:6, and I didn't address it last week because of time. In fact, it was the author even referenced it in the chapter we were in, but I left it out just because I didn't want to just skim over it. So we'll take a few minutes here at the beginning and deal with Romans 9, verse 6, and then hop over into Luke 21 and see how far we get. Romans 9, 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And some take that verse basically promote the idea that the church and Israel are synonymous, or some of the other theories that we have talked about with the church replacing Israel or superseding Israel. But I just want to peel that back a little bit then. So basically what the author's dealing with right here are the spiritual promises, or the spiritual part of the promise to Abraham, which is the important part. It is the main part. What I want to do is back up in Romans a little bit to kind of work through what's going on here. First and foremost, let's back up to verse 1 of chapter 9 and just put that verse in some context. So look at Romans 9, verse 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now think about the powerful statement Paul's making there. If he could, he knows he can't. So it's a hypothetical. But he is so burdened for his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, that he would almost wish that he could take their curse and replace them. But he also understands that salvation is a gift of God, and he calls and elects whom he will. He doesn't tell us why, nor does he need to. But it's a powerful statement there he makes. "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Verse 4, he's describing them, making sure we know exactly who he's talking about. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." He's talking primarily to the Gentile believers here in Rome at this point in time, speaking of his fellow countrymen. He's speaking of the Jews. And we're going to go back a little bit in Romans and look at this, but much of the book of Romans is Paul making a distinction between the two, and at the same time making comparison of the two. They are separate and the same all at the same time. So that's the statement here. So he gives all of that, and then in verse 6, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, though. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So he's saying, hey, the promise of God isn't null and void. God hasn't failed in his promise, because the promises are geared to the spiritual lineage of Abraham. Now, the main idea, though, that we should take away here is that does not eliminate the physical lineage. It doesn't mean that they're not real, or they're just an allegory or picture of the church. They are a real and distinct group. Paul is differentiating between the two of them here. But let's back up to chapter 1 of Romans. Romans 1, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. I think most everybody in this room would be familiar with these two verses. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And what does he mean by everyone? It's the Jew first and also the Greek. Basically, it's not just a promise to Jews. The Gentiles are getting their opportunity here. And it's part of the plan of God. It's not just to the Gentiles. The Jews haven't forfeited all their promises forever. The gospel has the power of God. It's the power to save, and it's for everyone who believes. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. The promise that God made to Abraham, the spiritual promise, is for all who live by faith. Look at verse 17. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And that's a phrase we see repeated throughout the scriptures, usually referring to Abraham. So the Jews haven't forfeited their promises. They haven't walked away from them. Now, those who are disobedient, obviously we've already read chapter 9, verse 6, but those who are disobedient are going to be punished, just like Gentiles who never accept Christ by faith. But the Jews, by and large, are not excluded from the promises of the Old Testament. Turn over to chapter 2 now. Look at verses 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So he's basically saying, it was almost an argument against the Pharisees or the Judaizers. You can follow the law like the rich young ruler perfectly. Obviously not perfectly, but as perfectly as a human being could. You can spend your days trying to fulfill the law, but if your heart has not been circumcised, if you are not operating by faith, if you are waiting or relying on your fulfillment of the law, your good works to save you, then you're missing the promise. It's a matter of the heart. So again, he's getting to the spiritual nature of this promise. Now turn to chapter 4. He's going to be He's basically building, the book of Romans is probably one of Paul's most impressive letters, if not his most impressive letter, when it comes to doctrine and building upon a theory or a treatise there. But look at verses 13 through 17. He's going to talk about this promise now. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." Now look at that. If it's the adherents of the law, who is he referring to there? He's basically talking about the Jews specifically. Or, at this time, there were a lot of Judaizers who were trying to bring the law back into Christianity. So they were accepting of Christ as the Messiah, but there still had to be a works-based component to it. That's the main theme of the book of Galatians. The Judaizers had really infiltrated that church. And Paul wrote that letter to them saying, "You really want to go backwards?" So he's saying, if it's just the ones who check the boxes, if that's who the promise was all about, that Abraham was going to be the heir of the world, the father of many nations, and they're just talking about the physical offspring, then that promise is useless. It's null and void because it was a spiritual promise. It was an eternal promise. Look at verse 15. "For the law brings wrath, But where there is no law, there is no transgression. In order to break the law, what do you need to have? A law to break. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham and who is father of us all. So again, he's expanding this. When he's talking about the all, he's bringing Gentiles in there. Think of what happened, or what he talked about in Romans 3. The Romans 3 man would include all human beings. It's basically an unrighteous person. There's none righteous. No, not one. In case you didn't get it, I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to tell you again. And he keeps reiterating it. There's no way out. Everybody is unrighteous. And then you get to Romans 3:23, a well-known passage. For the wages of sin is death. So who does that include? Everybody. First part of Romans 3 tells us who was a part of that. Second part tells us the consequences. So it depends on faith so that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. It's not just the physical lineage of Abraham that can be saved or that can benefit from that promise. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So he's going back to that quote we read in chapter 2. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so as you read between Romans 4 and Romans 8 and 9, he continues to build on that idea. So now I want us to turn to Romans 11, though. So remember, in the first part of Romans 9, he has differentiated between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's not to say there were no Jews who were believers. So he's not saying all Jews have written them off. I mean, remember, Paul himself was a Jew. He obviously was a believer. There were many Jewish believers. The church started in Jerusalem. But look at Romans 11 now, where we kind of see as he's closing out his letter. Start in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. So he's talking to brothers and he says, you, I don't want you to be unaware of this. Who is he talking to? Look back in verse 13. I am speaking to you Gentiles. He's not talking to all the brothers here. He's separating some of them at this point. No doubt, some within the Roman church were Jews and believers. And basically, most of the letter, he's telling them, you're really all the same. You're different, but you're all the same. But now he's singling out a group. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Why? Because inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. That's my calling. God set me aside for the work of evangelizing you. You who are not the physical lineage of Abraham. So go back to verse 25 now. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you Gentile brothers to be unaware of this mystery. And what is that mystery? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So a couple of key words in there. Number one, partial. Yes, by and large, the Jews at that point in time and to this day have rejected the Messiah, the way, the truth, the life. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through him, and they've rejected him. So that is bad for their nation. But it's a partial hardening. They haven't walked away from that promise that was made to Abraham. Remember what he said at the beginning of verse 9. To them belong the promises and the covenants and the patriarchs and all these things that we benefit from. They belong to the Jews first. They were the first chosen people. But I don't want you to be unaware, Gentile believers, of this mystery. Right now, there's a partial hardening on Israel. God is letting them have the consequences of their decisions, just like he did with us until he chose to redeem us. There was a time that he chose to awaken us, to regenerate us, to give us a heart of flesh to replace a heart of stone, just like there was in the Apostle Paul. He let him do wicked, vile, horrible things before he chose to redeem him, and he did it for his reason. In this case, we know the reason. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's got a purpose for this. Right now, Israel is partially hardened, but that is going to end at the fullness of the Gentiles. Look at verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He's not comparing the lost in the church here. The church will not be saved. Look at that. In this way, all Israel will be saved. The church won't be saved. It already is saved. You're not a part of the church until you are saved. So he's still, remember, he's talking to Gentiles and he's talking about non-Gentiles, which is the Jewish people. The church is saved already. He's comparing nationalities. He's saying, listen, don't get too greedy here. Don't get too proud. Don't get too high on yourself that you figured something out that Israel couldn't. Because right now, the Lord has chosen to allow them to be hardened, but that's only temporarily while he completes his work with the Gentiles. Look at verse 27. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's still quoting their Old Testament passage. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who is them and their in that verse? It's Israel. So he's basically, again, telling these Gentiles, don't get too proud. Because the same miracle that happened to you is going to happen to Israel. Right now, they're hardened. Right now, I'm grieved and burdened for them. Now, bear in mind, we've spent several chapters, and we've been talking about it here, this is still a spiritual promise. But that doesn't mean that all references to Israel are spiritualized. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, the good news, they are enemies for your sake. They don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. They're still looking for another Messiah. They're at enmity with him, just like the Apostle Paul was at the beginning. He thought he was doing God a favor by trying to destroy the church. He was being very religious and very zealous and very foolish, obviously. Religion doesn't save us. So, in regards to the gospel, the good news about the fact that the Messiah that was promised has come, that he became the Passover lamb, that he fulfilled the law, that he appeased the wrath of God for all who would, like Abraham, believe by faith, they're still enemies. But look at the second part of verse 28. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They were chosen. God chose Abraham when he was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. And when you look at the life of Abraham, we think of Abraham as this giant of the faith. And that's what he's known for. But he didn't start as a giant of the faith. What was Abraham's journey like? God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to leave your family and go to a place where I tell you. So what did he do? He took his family and went somewhere else. And then eventually his father dies. So he finally, after God talks to him again, says, I want you to go now to the place where I tell you. He goes, he takes Lot with him. He gets there, and he's met with a famine. I mean, really, if this is the God of the universe, what really is a famine? It's just a thing, right? I mean, he can turn water into wine. He can feed the multitudes with one small lunch from a boy. Famine is nothing to him. He can have the widow's oil and flour last for days and weeks on end. I mean, a famine is nothing for the creator of the universe, but Abraham gets to the place where God told him to go, and he says, oh, there's a problem here. I guess I'll have to fix it now. And he goes to Egypt. God didn't send him to Egypt. He sent him to Israel. And then we see Lot introduced to all of the problems and vices of Egypt. I think that trip to Egypt was really what set Lot on the course of history. I mean, he was chosen by God. We're told in the New Testament he was a righteous man, but we don't read anything good about him because he was too consumed with the cares of the world. I mean, this is the same guy who was willing to turn over his virgin daughters to an angry mob of heathen simply because his guests, he didn't want them to have them. I mean, Lot was messed up. A lot because of Abraham's lack of faith. But God made him a man of faith. So, as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They were chosen. Theirs is the prophets. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs are all those other things that he mentions there in chapter 9. Theirs being the physical lineage of Abraham. God chose them first because he was going to work through them. So don't get too hoity-toity, Gentiles. They are elect just as we are elect. Now, that doesn't mean that the unregenerate Jews are going to heaven, but it does mean that he has chosen them for a specific purpose, and he has chosen to always maintain a remnant of them. Look at verse 29. We actually read this at a time in the past, but it's a powerful verse and should be powerful for you. If you don't have it memorized, you should. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That one verse alone is enough to refute the idea of losing our salvation. It always amazes me, people who want to talk about losing salvation, they make salvation, they simplify it down to nothing but a gift. And it's your choice to take. How many of you have ever heard the analogy? It's there, it's yours, but if you don't take it, it's not that it's untrue, it's only part of the truth. It's not enough. And so if salvation is merely just a gift that God sets on the table and says, if you want it, take it. If not, don't. And we take it, how could we lose it? It's irrevocable. But the calling of God of the nation of Israel was irrevocable too. They're partially hardened right now. But that promise and those promises that were made to them are not going away. Verse 30, for just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they, Jews, too, have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God is going to save the Jewish nation just like he saved those of us from the Gentile nations. It's going to be the same miracle. It's going to be the same faith, the same Messiah, the same sacrifice. Nothing changes. But they're temporarily hardened right now. They being physical, earthly Jews. And rather than try and explain it, Paul did this in Romans 9 too. There were a couple of questions that were asked. And it's amazing. Go back and read that. I encourage you to read all of chapter 9. But, you know, as he's going through his argument and building on this doctrine of election, you know, he says, well, you're going to say this. And then you're going to ask me that. I've literally been in conversations with people, and without even knowing it, those are the same two questions. Yeah, not necessarily verbatim, but the same premise. They get to those same questions because logically, that's the way it should be. And the second one is, well, how can we be unrighteous? We're just doing what we're destined to do, basically. And what is Paul's answer? One of the most frustrating answers in all the Bible. It's, who are you to answer to God? He doesn't bother to defend God. He doesn't need a defense. And Paul doesn't begin to think that he would be able to defend God. He just says, who are you? And that's really all the defense that's needed, right? You don't understand this, but this is what God said. He quoted from the Old Testament multiple times. So this is God's word. This is what he said. You don't understand it, so that means God must be wrong. No. Who are you? You're just a man. And he gives that famous analogy, the vessel's not going to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? The ashtray's not going to get up and talk and say, hey, I should have been a vase, not an ashtray. It's a silly analogy, but it's less silly than the idea of a created being telling God how he should be doing things. But he does the same thing here, but in a more positive tone. Look at verse 33 through 36 here as he wraps it up. He doesn't, after giving all of this explanation there, he doesn't go on to explain it in depth. He's just mesmerized by it. Look at verse 32 again so we see it. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Humanly speaking, we look at that verse, if we're being honest with ourselves, and we don't really like it. That doesn't fit our sense of fairness, right? Why not just have mercy on all to begin with? Why even allow sin into the picture? I mean, we have to deal with that reality that God created us knowing that we would sin. He created Adam and Eve knowing that they would disobey him in the garden. He created Lucifer knowing that he would attempt to overthrow God himself. He created all of this, but in verse 32 is really letting us know why. He consigned us all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And how does he explain in verse 33? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I can't even get there is what he's saying. I mean, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, a brilliant spiritual mind. I can't get to the depths of God's plans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God doesn't owe anybody anything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's basically covered all of humanity with this. He starts the beginning of the book dealing with all of humanity. Everybody knows enough. You know, when we want to argue about the Romans 9 chapters, it's not the only place election's dealt with, but that's probably the most concise dealing with election, especially in that letter. When we want to argue with that, we want to always go back to, well, what about the natives in Africa who have never heard the gospel, or the pygmies in Australia. Is that where the pygmies are? Okay. Aborigines, that's the word I was saying. Pygmies didn't make sense. Where are the pygmies? All right. Aborigines. I knew it would come to me. The Aborigines in Australia, or pick your native group where the gospel hasn't been yet. Well, what about them? Romans 1 tells us they have all the knowledge they need. They know that there's a creator. And he's lumped everybody together, Jew and Gentile, starting in chapter 1 and then even to the end of the letter here. How unsearchable are his ways. So, while the promises are certainly spiritual, that doesn't negate that there was a physical element to those promises as well. So we as Gentile believers are benefiting from the physical element of that as well as the spiritual, and so are the Jews. And then we know as we read through Revelation some other places how that is going to transpire. We've read over the last few weeks some of those promises. There will be a regeneration of the physical lineage of Abraham. It's still going to be spiritual salvation, but it's going to be a spiritual salvation to a physical people. And so that's how we would deal with that. So let's turn to Luke 21 now. And it's been a while since we sort of started this section, starting in verse 5, a few weeks ago to kind of get it introduced. And then we did our little rabbit trail to talk about kind of giving you the answers before the test. But that's how we're going to get there. But I want to, just for review's sake, go back and look at a little bit again. We're not going to read it all today. We will, next time, Lord willing, we will we'll look at the whole. But we're going to look at verses 5 and 7 specifically. And a lot of this, if not all of it, is going to be basically review. We'll see how far we get, but it's just been a while since we've looked at it, so we want to get this section kicked off. But let's look down at the bottom of the chapter real quick. Look at verses 37 and 38 of Luke 21. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So, looking back at verses 5 and following, the reason this is called the Olivet Discourse is alluded to in that. Anybody remember why we call it the Olivet Discourse? Because this was a conversation he had at night on the Mount of Olives, or the Mount called Olivet. So, let's look at what's going on here, starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now remember, what are they expecting here? He is on his way to Jerusalem. We're in the last few days here. They're expecting this to be the last few days of something, just not the last few days of his life. But what are they expecting with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem? They're expecting a kingdom to be established. The Messiah has been promised to rule on the throne of David again and put all enemies under their feet, or all enemies under his feet. Rome would be no exception according to those promises if he were coming now to do this. And so think about the context here. They're excited. They've been laying palm branches down, shouting their hosannas. This is the one. He's here. I mean, he's done all these miracles and he just raised a guy from the dead. We know he's the one. We believe it. And then what does he tell them? "You guys are admiring this temple, and it's about to be razed to the ground. It's going to be destroyed, crushed." You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. Matthew 24, we're going to be looking periodically at some of the other passages dealing with the Olivet Discourse. Let me give those to you. So, our main focus is Luke 21, verses 5 through 36. But Mark deals with this in chapter 13, verses 1 through 37. And then the most extensive dealing with this passage is Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Matthew goes into a lot more detail than the other two gospel writers do on the Olivet Discourse. So I want to read real quickly just the parallel passage there from Matthew. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So we get a little more of the stage there set. They're leaving the temple. They're getting ready to go back to where they're residing at night. And some people are marveling about the magnificent temple. And so Christ throws them a curveball, as he quite often did. They must have been stewing on that the whole time walking back up the mountain. And it says that his disciples came to him privately and said, "Okay, we got some questions. You shocked us there." So Matthew expands on that second question. You could say it's the third question. It's really just an expansion of the second one. Luke listed, when are these things going to be? And then what will be the sign? Matthew said, in Matthew's gospel, he mentioned what will be the sign of your coming, what will be the sign of the end of the age. They're really assuming those two things together there. Real quickly, though, too, I want to look at Mark's passage, or Mark's gospel, 13, verses 1 through 4. He gives us one other detail. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" These are going to be a great backdrop to your kingdom you're about to set up. "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately." He asked those questions again. So we know specifically who it was who asked it, when they asked it, where they were when they asked it, from looking at the three. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, two groups of brothers. Now, we touched on this a few weeks ago as we were setting the stage for this. We did an overview, if you recall, of just what things Christ was talking about during Passion Week as he was leading up and what was happening. And we mentioned Luke 19, verse 11, because it helps us understand the mindset of these disciples. So you need to keep, as we go through this chapter, you need to constantly keep Luke 19, 11 at the front of your mind. So I'll repeat it one more time. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." So it's not just man creating this notion that they were expecting the temple. We're told, or the kingdom, we're told they were expecting it. They're really thinking this is the trip. It's happening. He just raised somebody from the dead. He can certainly wipe out a few soldiers. Now, what type of activity would one be expecting when a kingdom was about to be established? You'd be setting up structure, be getting your military and defenses ready, more than likely, getting organized, picking your underlings and your other rulers. I think that may be why the Pharisees, part of the reason they were so close here. At this point in time, the Pharisees were still thinking they were going to be leaders in this new kingdom. And while they didn't like what Christ was doing, because he was kind of messing up their way of life, if he was the Messiah, they wanted to be nearby when those roles were given out. But look at verse 10. We just looked at verse 11. They're expecting the kingdom to appear immediately. But look at verse 10. Tells us what was going. Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So he's telling them what his mission is. I mean, Christ told them time and time again. We won't get to it today, but we're going to look at some examples of that where he told them exactly what's about to happen and right on the top of their heads. But they weren't as smart and sophisticated as most of us. We would have gotten it right away, I'm sure. But these apostles just struggled with things. But he's already told them his mission is different right now. He's not here to set up the kingdom yet. He is on a mission. He was sent by the Father to do something. But it's the spiritual phase first. Long before the kingdom phase gets here. They had read about the kingdom in the prophets, but they forgot some of the other things they had learned. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I mean, they were told why he was here, even at the time of his birth. He wasn't here at this point in time. Now, he's been teaching a lot about the kingdom, but he had a different mission first. He's given them some other insights as well. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." That's pretty cut and dry black and white language, isn't it? He's just told them, "I'm going to die." But he also told them he's going to be raised on the third day. Now, whether they believed him wholeheartedly and had that much faith to think that he was going to himself be raised from the dead remains to be seen. I don't think they totally grasped or accepted what he's telling them at this point. Because remember, in the garden, what did Peter tell him? "You're not going to die." And what did he do? He thought he was going to take on a whole Roman cohort with a dagger. I mean, maybe he was skilled with it. You know, some Bruce Lee kind of figure. But that's not what I read about in Peter. So, no matter what, they're not getting it. But this was the third time he told them he was going to be killed. And that was Saturday of this very week. So, 2-3 days later, we're having this conversation. And they still are thinking the kingdom's going to be established soon. He's just told them, "I'm going to die." And they're ready for the kingdom. Again, maybe their faith, maybe they did have that much faith in the resurrection. But again, you look at their reaction to his death. Didn't sound like it. After he died, what did they do? "Well, I'm going fishing. It's all over now. Wasted 3 years of my life following this guy. Going back to my old life." But they've seen miracles. They've seen the dead being raised. Could be a possibility. Either way, they're not overly concerned. It was not his death that consumed their thoughts, which to us, that would be the big deal, wouldn't it? I mean, if somebody that you had followed that closely, a close personal friend of yours, just told you they were going to die in a few short days, wouldn't that have your attention? Or would you just pass it off and then, "Well, yeah, I got to go to work now and, you know, get ready for next week." So go back to Luke 21 again, our main text. Verse 5, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Again, that temple is a modern marvel at that time. We talked a few weeks back about how big some of those stones were. 40 feet by 12 feet, it's estimated, some of these big marble stones. So it's quite a shocking statement when he made it. And they get back to the Mount of Olives and they've got some when questions. All right, is that going to mess up the kingdom here? We've got an agenda and you're telling us about this. How does this fit in? When's this going to happen? They wanted to know when this temple was going to be destroyed, and they wanted a sign to know ahead of time. But they weren't looking for a sign in the distant future. They weren't asking for future generations. They were asking for themselves because they're expecting it to be immediately. They're expecting to see this sign any day now, any moment. And when they asked about a sign, they were referring to his coming to Jerusalem as the king, as a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember the Pharisees, we talked about this a few weeks back as well. You see the Pharisees, it seems a little strange to us sometimes where Christ performs a miracle and they say, show us a sign. And in our thinking, well, that's a pretty good sign, isn't it? You know, you don't see that every day. But the sign they were looking for was the sign in the heavens, the sign that was going to mark the coming of the king. In their mind, too, with that backdrop, Christ is coming, so part of what they're thinking may be, okay, well, this maybe it is making sense, because the coming of the king is supposed to be marked by these great signs in the heavens. We haven't seen those yet. So if he's coming to Jerusalem, hey, when are we getting the signs so we know we're starting the official day? But they had missed the fact completely that he was pronouncing judgment on the nation. Remember that partial hardening that we've talked about in Romans? Israel is being judged for their rejection of the king. It was bad enough Israel had gone through the sins of its past. They had been judged multiple times. You read the history of Israel. It's a pattern of sin, repentance, restoration, and then sin, repentance, restoration. They keep having to be judged for the sin over and over again. But this time, the Messiah is walking in their very midst. So there's going to be consequences to pay for that rejection. And he came to pronounce judgment on the nation. It wasn't the time that he was going to reward them with the overthrow of their enemies. They had to be penalized first for their actions. And so the nation was going to be judged for their disobedience, for their rejection of the Son. The destruction of the temple was a big deal because that was a cultural symbol. It was their identity. It was unique to the Jews. And it was literally destroyed in AD 70. He said, not one stone upon another. That's really what happened. In fact, they, because there was so much gold in the temple, they first knocked it all down and then they burn it to get the gold out. And the stones literally just crumbled. And they got the gold and then they threw the remnants in the valley down below. So when Christ said it was going to be raised, R-A-Z-E-D, he really meant it. The only thing that was left when they were done was the foundation. And that did not fit within their view or interpretation of prophecy from the Old Testament. They weren't prepared for it. But the disciples weren't like the Pharisees. They read the prophecies that spoke of a kingdom. They weren't just looking for a kingdom. They thought they had found the king. That was the difference between them and the Pharisees. And they had found the king. They just had some lessons to learn. So Christ telling them, this temple's going to be destroyed. It's kind of messing with their minds. And now they want specifics. And so Jesus is going to oblige them with a very detailed view of this kingdom. He's going to answer their questions. Maybe not all the answers they want. He reveals things in his time. But over the next few verses, next few weeks, that's what we're going to look at here is this breakdown. When's this going to happen? And what's going to be the sign? He's going to answer those questions in reverse order. So we will pick up there next time as we continue this chapter. Have you got any comments, questions? Anything to add? All right. Albert, would you mind closing us in prayer? Amen. All right. Well, but have a good week, and if the Lord tarries, we'll be back next week.